Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We have been thinking together about how we ought to stir one another and motivate one another to love and good works. We do so to warn one another about the deceitfulness of sins and the delight of obedience. And we study each other and give time and thought and reflection on how we can prod people on to these biblical objectives. And one of the reasons that we do this is because the love and good works that we are pressing people onto may be sacrificial and costly. It's easy to love people who are like me, beautiful and clean and nice people like I am. But it will cost me my pride, my self-importance and social standing and possibly even my health to love all kinds of people. It is a simple fact that our self-serving, soft generation is not producing saints with a sacrificial passion for the gospel. And the people who endure as missionaries in the most horrendous trials. One out of two missionaries going to the field will not return for their second term. If you think that is not so, when was the last time you risked a little embarrassment to speak to a neighbor or a lost friend or a family member about Christ? The terrible price that can be paid by God's people expressing sacrificial love and risk-taking deeds is evident in the text that we are looking at this morning. We must hear these words in ways that stir us up to concerted action for the gospel to people in the coming months and years. Without this regular encouragement, without this regular stirring up, we will drift toward apathy and comfort and security. In a world like ours, love and good works will be costly. Love is not cheap. And good works are sometimes dangerous. One author has posed the question this way, quote, how do we become a kind of people who break out of apathy and throw off the need for ease and plenty and risk our possessions and our lives in the cause of the gospel in love and good deeds, end quote. We've seen how we as a body of people together are to commune with God and to cling to our confession of faith and to care for one another. These responsibilities are designed to powerfully sustain love and good work in the midst of the danger of deliberate sin. Verses 25 to 31 in chapter 10. And now we need to stir one another up in the context of danger of personal suffering. Verses 32 to 39. We need each other when we are being tempted by sin and when we are tested by suffering. Here is the deep reality of God's people in a fallen world. There will be mingled grief and grace. There will be words that confront and words that commend and call. This is where meeting together to both exhort and encourage is modeled in the text before us. The clarion call here has been to watch out for sin. And now to keep on in suffering. Notice that the text opens with the word but. And so in spite of the danger to destruction and damnation that comes because of ongoing willful sin, here our author does what he often done in Hebrews, and he turns the table. But recall the former days. Now, to stir up their commitment to love and good works, our author again begins by calling on them to remember what was once true about them. He points to their past as being full of sacrificial ministry that glorified God and encouraged saints. Verses 32 to 34 of Hebrews 10, our author writes, "But recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Verse 32, notice its characteristics of their excellence of their past conduct. He takes the jewel of this memory from their treasure chest and holds it up for admiration. Their Christian life at that point sparkled brightly with excellence. First, it was early on in their Christian life, the words here convey that it came upon them after they had believed and was connected to the fact of their believing and came very soon after they had believed. After you had been enlightened, these things happened. And it was a standing fast. They had committed to what was true and how truth was to be lived, regardless of the apparent consequences. They endured a hard struggle. And it was a conflict. Don't let the simplicity of these words fool you into thinking that this conflict was simple and it was easy. The description that will follow shows how terrible a struggle it had become. And it was suffering. It cost them dearly in terms of pain and loss. Was dramatic and difficult, scarred them deeply. When they were young in the Lord, they endured a severe test of suffering. Well, its cost is in verses 33 through the first part of 34. How can we possibly resonate with a text like this? What was real memory in their personal experiences, well, it's kind of dim and distant for us. Simply not the life we live now. Listen to it and allow yourself to be gripped by what their Christian lives, what their Christian commitment cost them. And remember, they were new believers when this happened. First, they were made spectacles in public. They were put up for public ridicule and scorn. They were exposed to slander and insults and persecution. There was a very real sense in which they were paraded around for their faith in ways that would cause mortified embarrassment. They were made a spectacle. And they shared with the persecuted. They chose to take their stand along with others who were suffering the very same fiery trial. They did not turn away, nor ignore them, nor leave them to suffer alone. They did not just admire them and honor them from a safe distance. They did not write about them in their blogs and journals while being distant from them. They shared by standing alongside of them. And it was a sympathy to prisoners. Even when it was costly to do so, they went and visited and identified themselves with those believers who were imprisoned for their faith. They identified themselves as being related to these, well, criminals. And they suffered the seizure of their properties. Their public testimony and sharing with suffering saints cost them their possessions, their homes, their livelihoods. We do not know whether it was confiscated by the government or seized by others. We only know that it left them physically impoverished and socially outcast. They were made homeless by their identifying with the saints. All of this is to provide the dark background against which to show the bright thread of their response. It's wrapped up in two words. Accept joyfully. Accept joyfully being made a spectacle. Accept joyfully being identified with the persecuted. Accept joyfully going to prison to visit. Accept joyfully the seizure of their property. Here is a strength of character and quality of faith here in this word, joy. Now, this was not a grudging, dour, sad suffering. It was joyful. This was being made fun of for being a Christian and connecting yourself publicly with those who were being attacked. This was going to visit imprisoned Christians and coming home to find your windows broken, your furniture stolen, and graffiti sprayed on your house. Christian, get out. Or it was coming home to a subpoena or a government-issued padlock on your door and everything gone. Your response when was mainly not to feel sad or discouraged, or frankly, for most of us Americans, angry. Instead, you called your flock group together and you sang songs of praise and you thanked Jesus for the privilege of not only suffering for His name, but of identifying with those who had lost it all for the sake of His name. For a sufficient grace had gladdened their suffering hearts. This is so incredibly distant from our own experience, we can hardly grasp it. That this is not our experience is not due to the happy smile of the world around us on truth proclaiming Christians. The reason this is distant from our experience is that we almost never do anything to incur it. Frankly, most of you will be loath to leave the comfort of whatever you're doing this afternoon to return for our gathering this evening. And I know it's Super Bowl. What is that? What would happen to us if we were publicly going house to house to declare that if people did not repent and believe in Jesus alone and turn away from Catholicism as an apostate and God abandoned, and they would die in their sins and face the wrath of a living God forever? Let's go knock on doors. And that's our message. What if we took out a full page ad in a national newspaper, for the few people who would read it, under our name, and said that every Muslim who did not repent and turn to Jesus Christ in obedient faith would face an angry God in eternal hell? Do you think that possibly we might begin to experience what's experienced here? Now, I want to ask you a question. Should be reverberating in your mind, besides one that's going, you're a nutcase. How could they accept joyfully all this? Where does this sort of gladness come from? How, for the sake of heaven, does one turn away from valuing and prizing all our earthly comfort and security and possessions so that the loss of them actually fuels praise? How do we do that? Verse 34b, they knew something. Now understand what he's saying here. They were joyful, not because they were supposed to be. The idea here is not they sat around and muttered Christian slogans to one another or manufactured outward expressions that looked like joy. They're a affections, their emotions responded to this terrible outward experience based on a deep inward knowledge and desire. The loss and cost brought joy because they knew they had something better. They believed in an obeying way that they had better possessions. The loss of all their earthly goods for the name of Christ only caused their hearts to turn with rising gladness to treasure and value the things which no earthly means could destroy. They had their treasure in heaven, and the earthly loss only loosened happy hearts to run forward and possess it. Is that how we think? The loss and cost brought joy because they knew they had something better. And they had something lasting. They believed in an obeying way that they had eternal possessions. They understood by faith that all the world tends to grasp for and cling to and clutch at is in fact fleeting, passing, decaying, rusting, rotting. You're not taking your home to heaven with you. You are going to heaven, which is your home. And they had weighed each thing they owned in the balance of eternity, and they held fast to the eternal way to glory with glad abandon. And so they went and identified with the people who were being burned on the streets of Rome. They went and visited people in prison when they had to sign in and give their names and show their ID. They went into the areas where it was difficult and dangerous to gospelize. And like two men who I knew in Namibia were hacked to death with machetes because they'd gone share the gospel. Their joy came because of what they believed, not how they felt. Joy may be an affection, but it bubbles up like a spring in the pool of a heart believing the truth. Oh, that this were true of us. How I want this to be true in my own heart, to be free from the grasp, material possessions, and gripped by a better and eternal possession. I want to so see by faith and hope for in my heart and lean toward in my affections. I will pay any price. Serve as God calls. Here is how saints of old and now think about knowing. Here's the key. They had confidence. It's a deep confidence about your future. And that confidence about the future frees you from fear and greed that kill love. Frees you from being someone who has to have security and safety and ease and comfort. And where does this confidence, where does this knowing come from? It comes from Christ. It comes from understanding what He has done in the cross and the resurrection. It rests in what He is doing now for us in heaven and what He will do for us at the second coming. It is truly intrigued. It is captured by what Christ will do throughout eternity. It is a knowing confidence in Jesus. For all that we ever hope for is ours in Christ. And we receive it not by meriting it or earning it, but by trusting totally in Him. If we love it above all the earth offers, it's ours. So in verse 34 says that the key to rising joy in the face of suffering and earthly loss is knowing we have a better and lasting possession. It means we know that that possession is Christ and all His promises for us. For Jesus is the better and lasting possession. In the light of all this amazing exhibition of gladness in the midst of terrible suffering, what must they be on the alert for? Here is the exhortation to future confidence in verses 35 through 39. What warning would such a people with such a past need? Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. In verse 35, he gives us a caution. The author warns them not to throw away their confidence. Now stop and think about it. The soul-threatening danger that faced them was a temptation to discard the very thing that made them accept with joy their suffering loss. They were on the verge of throwing away the confidence that came from knowing the future promises that God would bring. All of the suffering threatened what they knew. And it wasn't that they were going to drift away from it. They were going to pick it up and, in a sense, just simply discard it. It's an important warning for us as well. All of us who have had some measure of spiritual blessing and experience in maturing and sustaining and able of a sufficient grace are in a great danger of drift. If all we can do at this point is to remember the glory days and we have ceased to experience them, we must be sure that something terrible has happened to our lives. We must be sure that we have not discarded the very confidence in Jesus that fueled joy and glad obedience and sacrificial love. And look at how this is picked up. What is needed is endurance. What is needed is perseverance. We need a stick-to-itiveness that is often woefully absent. What is not in view here is a stubborn adherence to what has been shown to be wrong or false or in need of change. That's not perseverance the author has in mind. What we need is an inner determination to do the will of God. See, that's actually put in the past. What is needed is endurance so that there will be a reward and the reception of promises after we have persevered in doing God's will. This is a powerful antidote to discouragement and depression. There are many choices and plans that are before me that are open to change, and there are many that are not. Some are God's will because they are what the Bible says I must do. And by the grace of God, I'm pressing forward with His strength to possess the reward and receive His promises. But I'm afraid for me, as I am for all of us, we fail and quit and do not endure and find little grace in us for persevering when it is relatively easy now. What will happen to us when we are called to stand in the face of real, terrible, soul-wrenching suffering? Its consequence is given in the last part of verse 35 and 36. What motivation does the author use to stir his readers up to love and good works, to persevere in them and not to throw away, to discard their confidence as a disposable commodity? He motivates them in this way. The reward is sure, verse 35, and the promises will be received, verse 36. You must not think of these as though they were separate things. Dear ones, the reception of all that God has promised to be for us in Christ is our reward. The promises of God and the reward of Jesus are powerful magnets that draw us forward and heavenward in difficult times. Here is the present power of a future possession. It enables glad acceptance and confident endurance. In the midst of the great contest, it looks beyond the present exposure to insult and ridicule and opposition and loss to a great expectation. It accepts with joy our present loss and suffering because it values our heavenly treasure. It reaches out with risk-taking love to share with Christians who suffer. It sets itself to endure it all for the glory of its author and finisher, Jesus. Where does this come from? Verse 36 through 38 comes from the word of God. These verses are a quote from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 to 4. What we are remembering in verses 32 to 34 and what we must press on towards in verses 35 to 36 is ultimately a life of faith. It is a life that listens to the word of God, that believes in an obeying way and pleases God until Jesus comes. The argument of Habakkuk, his complaint and God's response, are the answer to the agonizing question raised. These two paragraphs have become our life experience. Where is God when it all seems to be falling apart? And the answer, I will trust him. I will trust him where the cows are in the barn and the sheep are in the pasture. Or I will trust him in the blight and in the dryness and in the hard days. And not only will I trust him, but I will obey him. And I will go out and publicly embrace Christians who suffer and Christians who've been imprisoned. I will identify so with God's people and with God, no matter what it may cost me. Well, what will we lose if we do not hear and heed this call? We will, little by little, no longer really be walking by faith. Our trust in Christ and holding fast to his promises fades slowly away in the press of daily life. And we will lose confidence that Christ's promises are actually better possessions than all else that we actually possess. So in the loss of good things, we may well lose the best thing. And we will lose our habit of biblically gathering to encourage and exhort one another. So the danger escalates from we will respond wrong to suffering to we will deliberately and defiantly go on sinning. And we will lessen our love and lose our ministry to Christian sufferers. We will not risk our homes, our cars, our children, our future, our jobs to identify with the persecuted. The great horrible loss is that we will no longer do sacrificial deeds of love. So the question is, will you embrace this? Will we bank all our future and trust in Jesus? Will we wake up from the trance of this stupefying world and see and believe and rejoice in love in the treasures that is Jesus? Will we suffer the loss of all things with joy? Because we know we have something better. And someone lasting. Let's pray. Father. So here we sit in an air-conditioned room, in our comforts, in our ease, in our wealth. And we hear a message like this. And frankly, secretly, most of us say, yes, but please not in my lifetime. And thus, we betray ourselves and we betray you. May we be willing, cost of all things, because we know your promises and trust them implicitly and lean forward toward them with joy and be ready and poised and prepared and praising when things like this come to pass. In Jesus' name.